Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of Isaiah. That might sound a little strange, the Gospel of Isaiah. It's the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament. And we're going to be looking at a section of Scripture that is often read in the season of Christmas. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. And I call it the Gospel of Isaiah because Isaiah the prophet had much to say about the Messiah. Now, before we get started, let me explain a little bit of history. And I've mentioned this before, and you'll hear me mention it again, but to set some context, you know, there were 12 sons of Jacob who became 12 tribes of Jacob, and they are the Jews. And those 12 tribes got along with each other sometimes and didn't get along with each other sometimes, but they were finally united by King Saul. And he was the first king of the United Nation of Israel. And he lived, and then, as you know the story, he was replaced by King David. And David was a man after God's own heart, and David led those 12 tribes, and they had a lot of military victories during his time. Well, before he passed from the scene, he nominated his son Solomon to take his place, and actually he decided that Solomon would take his place, and Solomon was the next king. And during Solomon's day, the 12 tribes became a great nation with tremendous worldwide influence. Well, when Solomon died, his son Rehoboam, was to be the next king. And so Rehoboam gathered all the 12 tribes together at a spot, and he was going to have himself presented as the next king. And the people of Israel said, "Well, we're willing to follow you, but we have one request, and that is that you lower taxes." Can you all identify with that? Lower taxes. And Ray consulted with his advisors. He first of all consulted with the older men who said, "That's a good idea. If you will do that, the people will follow you and you'll be a successful king." Then he consulted with the young guys who he grew up with. And the homeboys said, "No, you got to show that you're tough. You got to show you're the man. You're in charge." And so Ray came back to the leaders of the 12 tribes. He said, "Well, my father, he was tough. He whipped you with whips, but I'm going to whip you with scorpions." And scorpions was a whip with little bits of metal on the end of it that was used to beat slaves. And so what he was saying is, "I'll treat you like a bunch of slaves because I'm the dictator. I'm the king. I'm in charge." Well, 10 of those 12 tribes said, "The heck with you. We ain't interested in you being our king. We're going our own way." And they broke off and became their own country. They became what history calls the northern kingdom of Israel that was made up of most of the 10 tribes. 2 tribes and a few of the Levites stayed with Ray, and they became the southern kingdom known as Judah. So southern kingdom has Ray. He's all he's got left is 2 tribes. The northern kingdom had Jeroboam became the king there. And those two countries coexisted for about 200 years. And just like before, sometimes they got along, sometimes they fought each other. But God sent prophets to both of those countries, the countries of Judah and the country of Israel, telling them to get right with Him. And the most famous prophet to speak to both of those countries was Isaiah. Now, Isaiah lived at the tail end of the northern kingdom's existence. And then the northern kingdom was defeated because they wouldn't follow God. They were much destroyed and dispersed throughout the Assyrian Empire. And all that was left after that was the southern kingdom, and it lasted for about 120 years. God continued to send prophets to them. The most famous was Jeremiah. Well, both Isaiah and Jeremiah and the other prophets God sent would always tell the people, get right with God. If you don't, God is going to send destruction. But even in that message of doom and gloom, they would always have a vision of hope, something good that God was going to do. And so as we come to chapter 9 in Isaiah, he's really preaching toward the latter part of the existence of the northern kingdom. And the northern kingdom is about to be destroyed by the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians are about to come in and wipe them out. And Isaiah's telling them that. But even in that message of doom and gloom and judgment, he also has visions of what the Messiah will do in the latter days. So we take up the scripture with Isaiah chapter 9. Starting at verse 1, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish." That refers to the northern kingdom. The people are about to be just decimated. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, see, Isaiah is seeing something in the future. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. He's talking about the northern kingdom that is about to be destroyed, that is about to be cut to pieces, and the people are going to be distressed and depression and gloom. But those very same folks, the descendants of them, will see something special. Verse 3, you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now that's a powerful prophecy. I want you to notice that Isaiah begins to make this prophecy using the past tense. You notice he says that these things he's talking about have already occurred. Well, they hadn't already occurred. In fact, it would be hundreds and hundreds of years before they would occur. But it's so certain, so sure that it will happen, that he describes them like they've already happened. That's called prophetic certainty. And he describes that what God is going to do, the people of the northern kingdom, who he himself as God's prophet is telling them, you're about to be kicked out of your country. You're about to be destroyed. You're about to be wiped out. I've been telling you that, but I've got another message. There's going to come a day when God's blessing and grace is going to be upon you, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. Something special is going to happen. The Holy Spirit predicted through the prophet Isaiah a day that was coming when those very people, the descendants of those people, would see the light of the world. You know, Matthew, by the Holy Spirit, saw the fulfillment of this prophecy in the ministry of Jesus. So look at Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote these words. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, that's speaking of Jesus, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of where? Zebulun and Naphtali. Did you catch that? So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. God sent the Messiah to the very people who he had to judge centuries earlier. He sent the Messiah to be with them. They were the first to see the light of the world. Now I'm going to skip down to verse 6. We're going to come back to those 3, 4, and 5 verses, but I'm going to skip down to verse 6 because this is the thrust of the message. My title of this message is Titles of Jesus. So listen as we read again. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Isaiah sees two things. He sees, first of all, a child is born. That designates that Messiah is human. He's human. He's born. He's born the natural way. He's born. But to us a son is given indicates that this one whom Isaiah is describing is divine. He is holy. He is filled with the presence of God. One day I'll teach a lesson on the two natures of Christ. He is and was fully human, and he is and was fully divine. And I'll tell you something that amazed me. I didn't realize this till I got to seminary, and I've taught Bible 30 years before I went to seminary. that when Jesus became human, He became human forever. Forever. God changed His own nature in that sense. When He became human, He stays human. Now, He won't look like us necessarily in heaven, but His physical nature is eternal now. God became human, not just for 33 years, forever. Messiah will be human. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. He's divine. You know, it's interesting when we think about a child is born. Throughout history, if you study religions, you'll see that whatever their version of God is, it's a version of God that's always something almost terrifying. Different cultures have had different ideas of God. I mean, the Near Eastern people had the Baal gods, and Baal was a storm god. He was a god of rain and storms. You know, people in the Polynesian Islands had the idea of a fire god, someone from the volcano that would be terrifying. While there were cultures that had the idea of creature gods. I mentioned when we studied the book of Jonah that the Assyrians in those days, they had the idea of a god, fish god, with a head of a man, a fish with a head of a man. So when Jonah was swallowed by a fish and he came out of the fish, that got their attention. Remember that? Because they worshipped a fish god. And they had the Greeks and the Romans who had people gods. They had, you know, all Zeus and all these other characters who were human-like and had human frailties, but were just somehow more powerful. Human beings throughout history have had different versions of their idea of God, and all of these versions always had someone or something that was powerful, that was terrifying, that was stern, that was most of the time self-serving. But you know that nobody in history, no culture in history, no philosopher in history, no religious writer in history ever conceived God as a baby. No one ever thought of Almighty God as a helpless baby. A helpless baby. For unto us a child is born. That's exactly what Isaiah is saying. God entered history born in a simple human body. He came to the world like all of us do, through normal childbirth. Mark Lowry, who wrote the Christmas song we love so much, Mary, Did You Know?, wrote these words, Mary, did you know, when you kissed the face of this baby, you kissed the face of God. Isn't that an amazing thought? He was Emmanuel, God with us, human, God in the flesh. The writer of Hebrews makes a touching statement about the ministry of Jesus because Jesus did become a human being. The writer of Hebrews says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus lived as a human being in a real world with real issues. He knew what it was like to be poor. He knew what it was like to be misunderstood. He knew what it was like to have pain. He knew what it was like to have stress. You think having stress makes you unspiritual? Jesus had stress. He knew what it was like to have hunger. He knew what it was like to be thirsty. He knew what it was like to be misunderstood. He was human. He was real. He came to us as a child born, but also He came as a son given. He lived to teach us how to live. He died to take away eternal death. He is human born and God sent. He is our Redeemer. And all of that is part of His first coming. All of that is what we celebrate when we come to the Advent season, when we come to Christmas. We think of that and dwell on that. But that's not what Isaiah is talking about. Now, Isaiah mentions it, but the thrust of his prophecy is not about the first coming of Jesus. The thrust of these 9 verses is actually the second coming of Jesus. You see, prophets in that day, they didn't see things clearly in the sense of this is going to happen this day, and the next day that's going to happen, and the next day that's going to happen, and next year that's going to happen. Their visions weren't like that. Have you ever looked at a mountain range? Looked in the distance at a group of mountains. Well, you can see the mountains as they appear on the horizon. You can see the tops of them. But you can't tell the distance of the valleys between them. You can only see the tops of the mountains. And the prophets of God saw visions where they saw events that would occur, but they didn't know how that would play out in time sequence. So what Isaiah is seeing here is he's seeing glimpses of both the first coming of Jesus and he's seeing glimpses of the second coming of Jesus. And he's seeing them merged together. Does that make sense? He's looking at a mountain range. He's looking at different visions. And what he describes in the rest of this passage actually refers to the second coming of Christ. Let's look at a definition of that. Revelation chapter 19. Verses 11 through 16. Revelation chapter 19. John the Apostle was writing this, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems," that means crowns, "and he has a name written that no one knows but he himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God." And John goes on to say, "And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations." That means his words will strike down the nations. "And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Amen. That's going to happen. When Jesus comes again, he's not coming as a baby. When Jesus comes again, he's coming as King. And he's bringing the judgment on this earth for all of those who have not surrendered their hearts to God. This earth, this world, has an expiration date. History is moving to a conclusion. We don't always see that, but God's perspective, He knows that. History is moving to an end point. There is coming a day when Jesus is coming again. And when He comes again, He will bring judgment upon those who have not followed God. I mean, Jesus is described here as having a coming to make war. He's described as having a word to strike down the nations. I mean, this isn't sweet little Mary and Joseph songs, is it? This is the second coming of Christ. That's what Isaiah sees. He sees the second coming of Christ. When Jesus comes again, He comes to rule. And He will literally rule from Jerusalem. Now, I mentioned to you guys a couple of weeks ago that I'm a dispensational theologian. And that's a fancy word that means that I believe that God has a place for the Jewish people to this day and that God will literally fulfill the prophecies from the Old Testament regarding the Jews. And I believe that Jesus will come and literally rule in Jerusalem, the earth, for 1,000 years. And all of those prophecies for the Jewish people will come true. And then there'll be an event, and then there'll be the final states, and that's another subject for another sermon. But I believe that there will literally be a millennial kingdom, a 1,000-year literal reign of Christ where Jesus is on planet earth in Jerusalem ruling this world. Let's read a portion of Scripture from Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, which takes place after the tribulation time frame. John wrote, "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the Word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image," that's the Antichrist, "and had not received its mark on their foreheads and on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The first of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended," the rest of the dead rather. "This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with Him for 1,000 years. 6 times in Revelation chapter 20, the idea of 1,000 years is presented. I think if God says something 6 times in one chapter, we ought to take Him up on it, right? We ought to believe it. I think Jesus is coming to this earth. And Jesus, when He comes to this earth, is going to kill. Going to kill everyone who did not follow Him. they're going to die. Those who were saved during the tribulation, I mean, how much better it is to get saved before the tribulation? Those who are saved during the tribulation will be the inhabitants of the earth. And here's the key. Their children and their children and their children and their children will populate the earth. During the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the people who were saved during the tribulation and survived it will be the parents, grandparents, great-grandparents of the people who will repopulate the earth. And for 1,000 years, Jesus will literally reign over literal people. And those who were His redeemed, those who were either killed during the tribulation or those who were died before the rapture, those who are raptured, those who are the redeemed will reign with Him. Jesus will reign for 1,000 years. And here's the incredible part of sin. We'll study this later when I study Revelation. Even after Jesus reigns on the earth for 1,000 years, you know there's actually going to be another rebellion against His rule. That's a subject for another day. But Jesus is going to literally reign upon planet earth for 1,000 years. That's the millennial reign of Christ. And when that reign takes place, these words of Isaiah will come true. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 9. Verse 3, "You have multiplied the nations. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before You as with the joy of the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil." There'll be joy during the millennial reign of Christ. There'll be joy. And Isaiah gives a couple of examples. He says, like, people are happy when they finish their work of harvest. Or like soldiers are happy when the battle's over and they divide the spoil. When there's a certain sense of accomplishment, there will be joy during the millennial reign of Jesus. Verse 4. "For the yoke of His burden and the staff of His shoulder, the rod of His oppressor, You have broken as on the day of Midian." There will not only be joy, there will be freedom. There will no longer be oppression. You know, I heard this week that right now, while we're breathing, there is actually a country in Africa with a slavery. Right now, there's actual slavery going on. But when Jesus rules the earth, there won't be any such thing. When Jesus rules the earth, there'll be freedom. When Jesus rules the earth, there'll be joy. When Jesus rules the earth, there'll be freedom. And then when Jesus rules the earth, there'll be peace. Look at verse 5. "For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." There'll be peace. How the world wants peace. How we long for peace. Why we have a United Nations with the idea that somehow if we just get people together, we can have peace. And what happens? We get people together and they argue. You see, the United Nations will never bring peace to this world. No politician, no president, no prime minister, no Congress, no parliament, no group is ever going to bring peace to the world. There'll only be peace when Jesus rules. When Jesus rules, there'll be peace. And so in this millennial rule of Christ, this 1,000-year rule where Jesus is physically on the earth, actually as the ruler, the words of Isaiah will come true, "And the government shall be upon His shoulder." Don't you want the government to be on His shoulder? Not on the shoulder of Congress? Not on the shoulder of some president or prime minister? The government should be upon His shoulder. Then there will be joy. Then there will be freedom. Then there will be peace. And there will be a time of prosperity. You know, the prophets saw this. They saw glimpses of this rule of Christ. The prophet Micah, for example. Let's look at Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. And the prophet Micah wrote these words. "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and He shall decide for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." Can you imagine a world with no armies? Can you imagine a world with no police force, no cops, no law enforcement, because there is no crime? Can you imagine such a time? We can't even grasp that, can we? When Jesus rules, the earth is going to be different. The world is going to be different. In that millennial kingdom, that thousand-year rule of Christ, there is going to be joy, there's going to be freedom, there's going to be peace, such as the world has never known. And it's part of this hope that Isaiah sees, this glimpse of the mountaintop that Isaiah visions. He has four titles of Jesus that he describes. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 again. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Now, to be honest with you, before we get started on these titles of Jesus, the word wonderful is a noun. It's a noun. And that is why the Oxford scholars who did the King James Bible, they put a comma there, which is perfectly fine. That's a legitimate way of understanding this passage. However, in Hebrew, there are not a lot of descriptions, words. And other scholars think that what Isaiah is trying to do here is make a poetic statement of four titles. That's the way I'm going to present it today. I'm going to present it that wonderful goes with counselor, even though it's a noun. Does that make sense? In the Handel's Messiah, of course, they wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's okay. You can dot them up, but for today's lesson, we're going to put them together. Isaiah sees the Messiah in this quartet of names is first of all a wonderful counselor. Jesus has the wisdom to rule justly. He knows what is right. He knows exactly what to do. In that day of the millennial kingdom, the physical kingdom, that's exactly what he will do. He will rule justly and with perfect harmony. He is a wonderful counselor. His ideas, his decisions will be absolutely just and right. But you know that he's a wonderful counselor to his children right now. Amen. We live in the spiritual kingdom. We don't live in the physical kingdom as of yet, but we live in the spiritual kingdom. We live as people who are under his rule spiritually. And in that, we remember the words of the Lord's Prayer. "Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We look to God, we look to Jesus as the wonderful counselor, the one who will guide us to know what to do. And he is the wonderful counselor. He's the one that we can trust right now. We can trust him now with our questions, with all our problems, with all our confusion. He's the one that we can turn to, who will teach us, and he communicates to us by his Spirit and through his Word. God speaks through his Bible. That's his cell phone. When you pick up the Bible, that's what you're picking up God's method of communicating to you. That's how he speaks to you. He speaks through his Word. And he is the wonderful counselor. He is the one who will lead us correctly and guide us correctly. He is the counselor of wonder and nothing less. The psalmist saw God as a counselor in Psalm 33, verse 11. Psalm 33, verse 11. He said in the psalm, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." One day, the counselor, Jesus, will guide all the nations during that physical rule. Don't you think we need him now to guide us? We need him. We need his counsel right now to give us guidance and direction. That's what Isaiah saw. He said Messiah will be wonderful counselor. But he also saw Messiah as mighty God. Mighty God. Now we're going to learn some Hebrew today. Are you ready? Gibor El. Say that with me. Gibor El. Mighty God. Gibor El. Gibor El. Isaiah saw Messiah as Gibor El. Mighty God. That's exactly who Jesus is. He is the God of power. When Jesus was on this earth the first time, there were a lot of people that just saw Him as a carpenter. But when Jesus comes back to earth the second time, what we read a while ago, everybody's going to see Him as the King. The King of kings and Lord of lords. Because that's what He is. He is God, the mighty, the powerful, the omnipotent, the supreme ruler. There is no one in the universe above Him. Everything in the universe is beneath Him. He is and shall be recognized as the King of kings and Lord of lords. He has the power to perform His purpose. He has the power to accomplish His plan. And my friends, as Christians, when we come to Jesus in prayer, we don't come to an angel. We don't come to some saint, and that's a mistake our Catholic brothers and sisters make, praying to people. The Bible says there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That's who we pray to. We don't come to a person. We don't come to an angel. We don't come to some creation that God made. When we pray to Jesus, we come to God. Amen. God Himself. Because Jesus is God. The Messiah is Gibor El. He is God Almighty. Almighty God. God the Powerful. Mighty God. That's what Isaiah sees. He sees a God who has the power to help us. A God who has the power to do what He purposes to do. But Isaiah also sees more. He sees Messiah as everlasting Father. Everlasting Father. Now this doesn't mean that Jesus is the same as the Holy Father. There is the Trinity. And one day I will teach a lesson on the Trinity. Jesus is the Son, the Holy Father, and the Holy Spirit, are three persons of the same essence, the same Spirit. God in three persons, but the same God. The definition of God is infinite, uncreated Spirit. That's what God is. And Jesus as the Son is the same in essence as the Father, but He's not the Father. That make sense? Same substance, not the Father. What Isaiah means here in saying everlasting Father is it's a Hebrew expression. In the Hebrew expression, to be the father of something means to be the source of something, the origination of something. You might remember in the New Testament, the devil is called a liar and the father of lies. You heard that phrase? A liar and the father of lies. That means the devil told the first lie. And all other lies come from his example and his origination. Jesus is the source of eternal life. Everlasting Father means Father of everlasting, Father of eternal life. Everlasting life, eternal life comes from Him. And eternal life means more than just life that doesn't end. Eternal life means life with meaning, life with purpose, life with the presence of God. What do we say in John 3:16? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have what? Everlasting life. That doesn't just mean you keep on living. I'm going to tell you, if I was told I could keep on living this body I have, I'd say no. I ain't interested. I don't want this body. I wake up every morning, my back hurting. I don't want this. No. It doesn't mean that life doesn't quit. It means life that has fullness, that has purpose, that has meaning, that is connected to God. Jesus is the source of eternal life. John, the Gospel, chapter 1, verse 4 says this, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." Jesus Himself said, as is recorded in John 10:10, "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." Jesus is the source of true life, meaningful life, abundant life, purposeful life. He is the Father of life, the life that God gives to those whom He loves and who respond to that love. He is eternal life within Himself, and He gives eternal life to His followers. He is the everlasting Father, the Father of life. Isaiah sees these things. He sees, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Holy Father." Prince of Peace is the one I want to focus on now in this quartet of names. Here's another Hebrew phrase for you guys today. Sar Shalom. Sar Shalom. Say it with me. Sar Shalom. Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. In Hebrew, the word for peace, shalom, means more than just the absence of trouble. A lot of times we'd be happy just to have the absence of trouble. Not have car trouble. Not have health trouble. Not have money trouble. Not have trouble with people we work with at our jobs. You know, we'd be happy to have that. But shalom means more than that. Shalom means more than the absence of trouble. It means the presence of good. It means safety and blessing. It means times of refreshing. It means wholeness and quiet. It implies love and care. It is all that we need for a life of rest. The peace that Jesus gives is more than just the holding back of evil. It is actually the blessing of good. And we've already seen how one day Jesus will rule the earth in a literal 1,000-year reign during the millennial age. Then there will be no wars. There will be no crime. There'll be no fear. And that's a wonderful day that I look forward to being a part of. But you know, Jesus, as Prince of Peace, is also Prince of Peace in the spiritual kingdom right now. He's Prince of Peace to those who are His followers right now. He gives us peace with God, first of all, and He is the one who enables us to have peace with each other. He blesses our lives with peace as we submit our lives to His daily lordship. Paul wrote of this type of peace in Colossians 3, verse 15. Colossians 3, verse 15. Paul wrote, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." Don't we need the peace of Christ to rule in our hearts? As we face struggles, as we face difficulties, as we face problems, as we face things that give us stress, that make us nervous, that make us fearful, don't we need the peace of Christ to rule? We do. We need the Sar Shalom. We need the peace of Christ. We need all these names. We need all these names. We need the Wonderful Counselor. We need the Mighty God. We need the Everlasting Father. And we need the Prince of Peace. We need Jesus for all that He is. Aren't we thankful that all that He is available right now to us, His followers, His believers? Because His names that one day shall be recognized by everybody on the planet, at least right now those who are His believers can see are true. He is the Wonderful Counselor. He is the Mighty God. He is the Everlasting Father. He is the Prince of Peace. And this can occur now, because of the love of God. It will occur in the millennial age because of the zeal of God, as Isaiah wrote. Everyone will one day bow down to Jesus. You know, Scripture teaches that there will come a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every human being will recognize it. In fact, the concept is that all the people who have lived throughout history will recognize it. All the demons who rebelled against Jesus will recognize it. Isn't it better to recognize it right now? Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, thank You for coming to this earth the first time and being our Savior. And thank You that we can look forward to You coming again and being the world's King. Thank You that You love us. Thank You that You were born in that manger and that You lived in that country of Israel and that You died on that old rugged cross. Thank You that You were raised from that tomb that could not hold You. Thank You that You ascended unto the Father as who You are. Thank You that even right now we understand from Scripture that You make intercession for us. And thank You that You are coming again. Today we submit ourselves to You. Lord, change us where You need to. Build us where You want to. Use us in Your sovereign plan. In Jesus' name, amen.